a little journey this afternoon. And Brother Ray has entitled his meditations and thoughts, Paul's Stormy Trip to Rome. Paul's Stormy Trip to Rome. Brother Ray.
Our subject this afternoon is one that I had given several years ago. And if any of you may have heard it before, I trust that the repetition of it will prove a blessing this time around. But our subject is Paul's final journey, and it's not merely an autobiographical study of his and chronicle of his voyage, but rather it is intended to be a trip that you and I will accompany him on, and that we ought to see ourselves as with him in his varied experiences in this climactic visit that he makes, which is ultimately to be the destination where which he was to end his earthly career. The book of Acts is such a singular and such an unusual volume. I find it the most exciting chronicle of the early church, and is a very important linkage between the Gospels and the history of the church. And without the book of Acts, we would be terribly handicapped in our understanding of the church's history, of the church's organization, and of the sterling characters and the marvelous work of the early saints as they endeavored to spread the word of the gospel that had been given to them by our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is, as it were, a funnel from the book of John and the book of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because all of them end with the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then it picks up. It opens with the aftermath of that very traumatic event in the lives of the early church. And there is the unfolding of the church's history, beginning at Pentecost and then ending in the book of Acts with the demise of Paul. And in all of this, we find such a wonderful examples of how we are ourselves to emulate the lives and to emulate the actions of those early Christians. We're going to confine ourselves to the latter part, and specifically into the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. And I hope that as we go through this little chronicle, that we can have a more vivid concept of what it must have been like to be with him on that vessel as it was going to Paul's destiny. Just as a little ray of background to the subject, you'll recall that the reason for this trip to Rome, and this is called his fourth missionary journey, the reason for that trip was the uproar that occurred at the city of Jerusalem as Paul, the four of the brethren, were in the temple. Word had been spread about that these had desecrated the temple, that Paul had brought in Gentiles, and therefore he was worthy of death, and a riot ensued. And when Paul was apprehended by the Roman authorities, the Jewish hierarchy, only too eager to eliminate this radical, this one who was such a great threat to their polity, they brought him before the Roman authorities, just as they did with Paul's master, just as they did with Jesus. They could not gainsay his message. They in no way could deny his validity, but because they were not able to apprehend him on legitimate legal grounds, they resorted to subterfuges, they resorted to falsehood, and they resorted to their own methods of elimination. And so, Paul was brought before Felix, and recall that Felix was in Caesarea, and Felix heard him for 2 years. Felix, being a corrupt politician, hoped to get bribes. He was anxious to satisfy and satiate the the hierarchy of Jerusalem, and as Paul seemingly languished in prison for 2 years, there, however, he was very active, and there came therefrom some of the prison epistles. And were it not for the fact that the Lord had laid him, as it were, aside from his busy service to the churches and given him this rest so that he could really focus on putting onto paper the things that now you and I in the Pauline epistles are able to gain so much strength from. Were it not for the Lord's providential direction, we would not be heir to these beautiful promises. And so we find that as Paul was awaiting his trial, that Festus supplanted Felix, and Festus again was eager to appease the populace. And at a mock trial, Paul was accused, and as the account expresses it, it was a riotous occasion in which he was not given any judicial due process. And as Saul began to recognize that this was not going to be a fair hearing, that there was going to be some disparity of the truths and might possibly give a bad a reputation to the message, he then decided from his prerogative as a Roman citizen, if the civil courts would not give him justice, he relied on the Pax Romana, which should say that the laws of Rome would be assuring justice. And therefore he made the highest appeal, as it were, to the Supreme Court of the Roman Empire, I appeal to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, he had the right to be heard before the highest tribunal. And thus, it was said that if he was going to appeal to Caesar he shall go. Well, you know the story that while he was being held in custody, King Agrippa and Bernice came, and they were potentates. They were there for the inauguration or for the installation of Festus. And when he heard the case, when he heard Paul's eloquent, Paul's logical, Paul's convincing evidence, King Agrippa was moved. You remember that was the occasion when, as our King James Version expresses it, that King Agrippa was so moved that he said, and exclaims almost impulsively, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. So convincing was the presentation, was the evidence that Paul was submitting. There are some commentaries, however, who feel this may not have been as much of a healing on Agrippa's part, that he himself was motivated to become a Christian, or rather he was expressing opinion, the whole, you are trying to convert me too. You are trying to be an advocate for God rather than an advocate for your own self. And Agrippa's decision was that this man should never, let us read the account. And when they had gone inside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar. Therefore, he had to go to Rome. Now this, of course, was the fulfillment of what Paul knew was to be his destiny. He was assured at the time, you recall, of his conversion on the road to Damascus, and when he was smitten with blindness after seeing and encountering that bright light of our Lord's image and of our Lord's presence there, he was then brought into contact with Ananias. And Ananias then was the means that was used by the Lord to distort the sight to Paul. And you recall that as he did so, he gave Paul now pretty much, you might say, his commission. He said, the Lord said unto Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And for some 35 years thereafter, he did suffer. He did manifest the love and obedience and thorough consecration and to the understanding of what the will of the Lord was for him. And he, in his own personal testimony, exclaimed thereafter that he was not disobedient to that heavenly vision. And for those 35 years or more, he laid down his life for the church. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. But he was to them to give a message to the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And now was the moment when that opportunity was to be presented unto him. He now had the opportunity, not before potentates such as Felix and Festus, not only before King Agrippa and Bernice, as mighty as they were in that region of the empire, but now he was going to go right to the courts of Caesar himself and there be able to spread forth this new teaching, this glorious vision, this wonderful insight that only he could radiate with his magnificent eloquence, by his brilliant logic, and by his untiring zeal and energy. And as he appeared before that court, how influential and how effective was his ministry, that the gospel of Christ infiltrated the very family of Caesar's, and how that message took root in the very heart of the Roman Empire. But now that being the background of our theme, we open to the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. And here we find that Paul was taken out of the prison, and he was put under the custody of a centurion by the name of Julius. There was now apparently a vessel going on its journey to Rome and taking the passengers on the emperor's missions. And we have for the next three or four verses a travelogue. A travelogue which is very significant because it proves to us the validity and the accuracy of the writ of the book itself. You know, when the Bible was first produced and printed in the Western lands, and the critics and the agnostics and the ones who were not willing to accept it began to find flaws or to pick what seemingly were inconsistencies in the scriptures. And people like Robert Ingersoll or Thomas Paine would proclaim how the Bible really is not what it claimed to be, the inerrant word of God. But as more and more archaeological and historical evidence has been unearthed and revealed, realize how the book itself was completely accurate in every detail, geographically or historically, and the criticisms of these critics has been muted because of the evidence, internal evidence of the scriptures itself. And here we have the account, as it were, the ship's log of where the vessel had been and where it was due to go. But let us note the manifest, the passenger list of some of the those passengers on this vessel. In the second verse, they entered a ship of Asia Minor, and they meant sailing by the coast of Asia, and with them was Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. And the with us, of course, would be the author of the book, which would be Dr. Luke. So with Paul, there was his personal physician and his very close Christian companion, Luke, and one Aristarchus, who was mentioned earlier in the book of Acts, in the 19th chapter, where you recall that in the uprising at Ephesus, when Demetrius the silversmith was objecting to the fall off of his business because of the lack of sales of the goddess Diane, created this furor. And as a result of this furor, Paul was to be seized and was to be beaten. But there they could not find Paul, and thus they sought his closest companions and followers, one of which was Aristarchus. And they seized him, and they mistreated him, and they fined him, and then they released him. But Paul, you see, was not so abused and persecuted. As though it were, they vented their wrath and their anger on Aristarchus rather than on Paul himself, the brethren constraining him not to make a public appearance for his own safety. And thus we find that this man, this brother, must have been a very courageous, strong, masculine type of brother who you'd want to have around whenever there was any difficulties or any hardships or dangers before you. So these three intrepid Christians sailed with the centurion Julius. And the account says in the third verse, "And the next day we touched the Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself." And immediately here we find a rather odd set of circumstances. As centurion, he was responsible for the safety and for the security of any of the prisoners in his custody who were about to be transferred under Roman jurisdiction and into Roman prison. A prisoner now being given this kind of courtesy as we hear or see here is most unusual. That here Julius entreated Paul, gave him liberty to go ashore to visit his friends. What unusual treatment of a prisoner, of a criminal. Julius must have known that had this man, Paul, tried to escape, had anything happened to him during his liberty, Julius's lives would be forfeited. And so he gives Paul the opportunity to visit brethren in the port of Sidon. And there for a full day, they just had this most glorious fellowship, I'm sure. I'm sure they were talking to Paul and were rejoicing with him. They were encouraging him and he them, and he was administering to them, "Oh, I wish we could have some of the script or some of the dialogue that must have ensued between these brethren at this critical point in Paul's life." Why did Julius, or how did Julius give Paul this opportunity? I would just suggest that perhaps Julius, being a centurion, was at the officers' club, maybe in Caesarea, and there he may have met another centurion, of the Julian band. And the Julian band was stationed in Rome, and here Julius was with the Augustus band, relating to Caesar Augustus, the emperor's perhaps private security guard. So there was perhaps maybe some communication between the two centurions. Perhaps Cornelius may have witnessed unto him. Julius may have heard a bit about the work of the Christians and their character and their conduct and behavior. He might have been influenced by this. But at any rate, he did show Paul this courtesy. And I can just imagine when the fourth verse tells us that when we had launched from thence, we sailed unto Cyprus because the winds were contrary, as they were probably pulling out of the port of Sidon. And I imagine that those brethren that were just at the pier's end waving farewell to them in tears of sadness as they saw their beloved Apostle Paul leaving and knowing that they would not see him again. The same scene, I'm sure, that must have been evident when Paul likewise said farewell to the elders at Ephesus, and as he departed from them. And so here we next then find that having landed at Alexandria, and finding a vessel now going on to their ultimate destination into Italy and into Rome, he was then put aboard a grain ship. a ship that was bringing probably corn or wheat from the breadbasket of the Roman Empire, which was in Egypt, bringing food to the populace of the city of Rome. And they had room, obviously, for passengers, and Paul and the others were placed on board. And it says that when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the winds not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salome, and hardly passing it came into a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh where unto was the city of Laodicea. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. Each one of these places of call are clearly delineated, and even they are in existence today, and they are on ancient maps of the region, proving without any question that the author of this chronicle certainly had correct historical facts. But we find that it was in the autumn of the year. It was in September, around the fast. It was nearby to the Day of Atonement. That's where the term fast comes in. It was by the Day of Atonement, at which point the winds in that region would be changing dramatically. It was as though now fall was coming in and the winter blasts were upon them. The wind directions and currents had been changing, and it had become known as one of the most dangerous seasons in which to try to sail in that part of the Mediterranean, the most easternmost part of the Mediterranean Ocean, or sea. At that point, most vessels were, as it were, landlocked in the harbors. They tied up in order to avoid the dangerous possibility of those treacherous storms. But we hear that Paul advises that they do that, that they not allow themselves to go out into the dangerous waters. The master of the vessel overrules the judgment of Paul. Paul was by no means just a land lubber who just didn't know anything about the ways of the sea. If we took time to read in the second book of Corinthians and the 11th verse and chapter, we would find that Paul three times had been shipwrecked. Paul had been 3 days and a night in the deep. He had been, among his many tribulations and difficulties, he had known at first hand the terror and the horrors of the sea, and therefore had a healthy respect and cautioned the vessel not to sail, because he perceived there would be much damage, there would be a loss of the vessel, and much damage to the cargo, but all lives would be spared. Being overruled, the ship turned out into the Mediterranean Sea. And in the midst of their first attempt to skirt the island and to find a more hospitable harbor, they were suddenly caught in the 11th and 12th verse, suddenly caught in a storm, in the 13th verse. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there rose against it a tempestuous wind called Eurypylon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Corda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, fearing that lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. Now just get the picture. That now they were caught in the throes of a terrible hurricane. It was very similar to what some of our shipping vessels on the East Coast, off the coast of Labrador or off Nova Scotia in Canada. We would suddenly be caught by northeasterners, these dreaded nimbus thunderclouds that would just seemingly come out of nowhere and just so engulf the waters that they would be tremendously in turmoil. High waves and billows which would just swamp the vessels, and many a gallant seaman lost his life in such treacherous waters and climate. And thus, this little bark was caught in what seemingly was a devastating sea. We note that they first had a peaceful period, that they saw that the waters seemed to be peaceful, it seemed to be favorable unto them, and therefore they thought that they would go to the next port. The winds blew softly, and supposing they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. Now at this point, dear brethren, I want you now to be aboard that vessel. I want you to be with Paul in this trip, because I'm going to suggest that this vessel, to me, is a picture of the Christian in today's world. And this vessel is the ship of state. This vessel is the government of America, say, or the government of Canada. It is the organized Christian Western society. And we, as passengers, as Christians, we are also citizens of this land as well as citizens of heaven. And our citizenship is dual, but our allegiance is to the heavenly. But now, picturing ourselves in the ship of state, we now find ourselves in this condition. I would suggest that in 1898, there was a peace discussion, and there was the opening of the Kiel Canal, in which all of the battleships and all of the navies of the Central European powers had assembled, and as they had their conference, and as they commemorated the opening of the canal, they were pledging one another that they would never fire those cannons in hostility or anger against the other. They were talking about peace. Peace, peace. And they were all planning for their own continued prosperity. Well, some 15 or 16 years later, at a little town in central Serbia, there just rang out one shot, one pistol bullet, which struck the Archduke Ferdinand, the pretender to the throne of the Austro-Hungarian Empire. And out of that event at Sarajevo, now being Yugoslavia, there rose an amazing series of events. And within a matter of 3 months, there had been escalating from that one incident what was then to be known as the First World War. Historians to this day look back and recognize that there were events taking place which they cannot still quite fathom, how one event just seems to escalate and to get worse, and before anyone could really objectively look at what was trending, they found themselves in an inexorable position, and which led to armed conflict and that great war which commemorated the end of the Gentile times. And there, in this turbulent mass, there in this time of trouble, we now can see the end of an age. And the world recognizes the end of an age. Yes, there was the downfall of the Hohenzollerns in Germany, the downfall of the Habsburgs in Austria, the downfall of the Savoy dynasty in Italy, and the Romanovs in Russia. These nobles, these great families of royalty, in 1 year were just struck down by that tempestuous outburst, by that one shot that seemingly was remote, but which brought about a cataclysm which the world has never and will not recover from, because it began the destruction which had already started, but now just erupted into the outbreak of war. And that same conflict has only intensified since then, until now we find not only wars, but we have had revolutions, and we are very close to the point of anarchy. Time is so short. And thus, we find ourselves in this ship of state. We find ourselves in a society which we are of, but yet we do not partake of. We find ourselves endeavoring to live a life of righteousness in an environment of unrighteousness. And so we find the efforts that the crew was making now to keep their ship of state afloat, just as we see today the efforts being made by the political leaders to keep the present order of things to continue. We find that they are trying to tie together, undergirding the ship. They took a cable to tie the beams of the lumber so that they would not fall apart under the poundings of these waves. They attempted to keep the ship afloat by jettisoning, throwing overboard anything that might be a weight, so as to give the ship more buoyancy. They, in the 18th verse, they lightened the ship, and on the third day they tossed out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. In other words, everything that was possibly not necessary was to be thrown overboard. Now, how significant that is of our political structure since 1914 in particular. How the nations have been trying to just jettison and to give out to the restless masses all of the possessions that they have. I, as a young, very young boy, remember the Great Depression of this country. I remember when there were bread lines. I remember when they were selling apples in the street. I remember when there were no jobs available. 1 out of 10 men were unemployed in this country. And I remember, too, that there was talk of insurrection. But there was a magical moment. There came upon the scene a man called Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He came into this, being swept into office, and he had 4 terms in that office, unprecedented in American history. But he was brought into power in 1932 because he pledged, and he was saying, I'm going to turn these conditions around and bring prosperity to this country. And what did he do? He had the first 100 days of his first inauguration, the celebrated 100 days, the first thing he was able to do was to build into the governmental structure all of those alphabetical soup agencies, the AAA, Agricultural Adjustment Administration, the NRA, the National Recovery Administration, the TVA, the Tennessee Valley Association, bringing about electricity into areas that were never were, constructing public works projects, the WPA, the Works Progress Administration, the CCC, Civilian Conservation Corps. All of these were attempts to prime the economy and to spend the money and to give people jobs and to get things moving. And what was his platform? His platform was to destroy the economic royalists. That was a phrase that really captivated the American imagination. And he instituted taxations on the wealthy classes. He instituted reforms in their whole economic structure and their tax program so that he might finance some of these projects. It was the beginning of a real redistribution of wealth. He was taking it from the economic plutocrats, as he said, and was giving them to the poor common man, and that was a favorite phrase that he occurred. He was a man for the common man. And therefore, it was this distribution of wealth. Because, you see, they were now realizing that in order to keep afloat, to keep this government going, and to prevent anarchy, they were going to now jettison, throw overboard all of the possessions they had, anything that was not absolutely essential for survival. And that jettison process, that process of throwing overboard, we see in our history ever since then. We have unprecedented debts, and we have even at this very moment 2 candidates who are just vying for how much they can give away to as many lobby groups or special interest groups as they possibly can in order to keep their own self-interest and in order to keep themselves in control and in power. Yes, the whole philosophy of government has changed. Now we're even talking about a one-world government trying to set up their, as it were, counterfeit arrangement, almost unawares of the fact that there is going to be a one-world government, but not under the supervision or under the control of human governments, but rather the divine government. But here again we see then that there had been this desperate attempt to throw overboard whatever was not needed to ward off the threatening storm. And then to now Paul and Aristarchus and Dr. Luke, they also had a hand in this, because it says in the 19th verse, "And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tacking of the ship." But you may be sure that they cast out all of their possessions as well. Because we find that when Paul was in prison in Rome, he was asking for the parchments that were left at Troas. He asked for a cloak, seemingly that all of his personal possessions were lost in this process of lightening the ship. How much ought we, dear friends, to take lessons from that? I think of Paul's admonition in the 12th chapter of Hebrews when he speaks unto us that we are to, seeing that we are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, laying aside every weight. Anything that we have, it should not be of impediment to that race that we are admonished to run. Anything that might be holding us back, whether it be our houses or our cars or our lands or our stocks or our bank accounts or whatever it be, anything that might keep us from more, from being buoyant in the Lord's service and in His will, needs to be disposed of. We are not to allow any of that to get in the way. And we are to recognize that we are stewards and that we are going to have to give an account for all that we have, and that we cannot take it with us, but rather the only thing that's going to be sent before us is our service and sacrifice for one another as unto the Lord. I often say that I would like to die a pauper. I would like to feel that I would be able to expend everything that I have before I give an account to the Maker, because He's going to be a strict accountant, and we will be held accountable for all that He has given us. Let us use it wisely in His service. But we must go forward. We know then that Paul was the only cheerful passenger on this vessel, because for 13 days they were tossing on that vessel. They had no hope of being rescued. It says in the 20th verse, "And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, no small tempest lay upon us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away." And there you can just imagine, like a toothpick in a storm, they were just being tossed about without any possibility of hope. So dark was that storm, they could not see the sky. There was no heaven. They could not have any stars to guide them by. There was no evidence of daytime even. It was just almost a blackness of midnight. And the 21st verse is that after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "You should have listened to me. You shouldn't have gone, but be of good cheer. For there shall no loss of any man's life be among you, but of the ship." And then he assures them that he was guaranteed this because the angel of the Lord stood by him that night and comforted it and assured. How we, dear friends, can give that same message. We can say to the world that be of good cheer, that there's going to be a salvation, that you're going to have life, that your ship is going to be lost. Everything that you have is going to be destroyed. Yes, this present evil order is going down, but your lives will be spared, and you will have life more abundant than the kingdom of God that is just before you. Oh, we can give them that blessed hope. There's no one in all this world that can offer this promise to anyone, this promise of comfort, but you and I. We have this glorious privilege and obligation to do so. We thus see that as Paul was giving this word of encouragement, he was using the very vocabulary that his master had used. Be of good cheer. And how we ought to be so doing. As we witness to others, we do so in the manner and with the words of our Lord. Just as he used, you remember, when on another sea in Galilee, when there was a similar tempestuous storm, and the disciples were in the vessel, and as they were fearful of their fate, the Master was walking on the waters, and there, as they saw him, they cried out, "Master, save us, or we perish." And then what did he say to them? He said, "My, be of good cheer." And so we too can say that to those about us. And let us do so. Let us offer the hope, because there is a despairing and there is a discouraged populace out there. But then we note that Paul, and moving on now to the 27th verse, "But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight, shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. And they sounded and found it 20 fathoms. When they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest they, we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day." We must rush through this. We note then that they recognized another peril upon them, even perhaps more fearful, that they were now coming to some land which they could not even see before them. How did they know that they were coming to some distant place? Only because they sounded. And what was that? Well, they had a method. They had no sonar or whereby they could just sound and the distance under the water and know all the configurations under seas. But rather they were like it was in the Mississippi River in the middle of the last century. Of the 19th century, when the Mississippi river boats came downstream, there was a channel, and a rather narrow channel. But in order to keep in that channel, it was necessary for them to have a crew member in front of the ship, with, as it were, like a long tape measure, with the measurements of the depth, and they would simply drop a plumb line, and then when they see it at the water's level, they would pour it in and then measure the distance from the bottom to the boat. And then the young man at the bow of the vessel would call to the captain and give them the depth of the water, so he would know that he is within the channel. But there was a young man by the name of Samuel Clemens. And he had that task. He wanted to be a river boat pirate. And as an apprentice, he was learning the work. And as he was there, he would drop the line and pull it up and then count out, "Mark Twain." And then the captain would know that he's in the channel. Well, Samuel Clement then adopted the nom de plume, the pen name of Mark Twain, who was then the author of such boyhood thrillers as Treasure Island and Lobsters and Stevenson. Huckleberry Finn and Tom Sawyer. Thank you. And he then learned it that way. Well, here it was the same, that they sounded, and it was 20 fathoms. And then they sounded again, it was 15 fathoms. They were getting closer. Well, now for us, what was our spiritual radar? How did we know that we're getting close to the kingdom? Why, of course, by our soundings. And what were those soundings? Why, those sure words of prophecies. We learn through the prophecies of Daniel and of Ezekiel and of Jeremiah and all of the holy prophets of old. We learn now where we are in the stream of time, and we know, because it was time to be understood, we recognize now the soundings coming from our Lord. And thus we see, oh, this prophecy is 1845. Oh, this is 1914. Oh, there we see Daniel praying towards 1874. And then we find the parallels, 1878. Oh, dear friends, we have the soundings. We know where we are. And therefore, as we see all these things coming to pass about us, we know that our deliverance draweth nigh. We lift up the head. We rejoice because we know that there is a land out there, a land that is fairer than day in the sweet by and by. And thus, as they saw that new peril, they decided that they've got to arrest the drift and the flow of the vessel. And so they decide to put out four anchors in the stern, hoping that those anchors will grab the soil and hold them from drifting into their peril. We wonder how the Lord has used his means of providence to keep the drift from the present order of things. Remember, in the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation, we find there that there were four angels, and that they were holding back the winds, holding back the winds and the tempest, and so that the work of the Lord might be accomplished. Let us read that. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth and on the sea nor on the trees. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the seas nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, there were 144,000. So you see, the winds are being held back. These angels were just at the four quadrants of the earth, holding back the winds, because there had to be a prior work done before the winds would be released. And that work would be the sealing of the saints in their forehead. Would be the completion of the church. It would be when the church is completed, then the anarchy, then the full fury of those winds will be let loose, and that will be the storm that will just completely decimate and wipe out all of the present evil order. And so the Lord, the shipmen, had these four anchors holding the winds back so that the work of harvest will be accomplished. And so the present governments, we find, have been permitted to continue until you and I finish our work of making our calling and election sure. This is all that is waiting for to inaugurate and to bring in the peaceable kingdom of God. And for you and for me, how we ought to quicken our pace. How we need to renew our zeal and to each day reaffirm our consecration and be active in the Lord's work, because each day that we fail, we are just, as it were, holding off this glorious consummation and the completion of all matters. And so, how we need to be more sober, more mindful of this. And as we then see the account that these anchors were holding the vessel, and the next day the storm seems to be lift. And there the crew sees that there is a land before them. It says in the 39th verse, and when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up anchors, they committed themselves to the sea, and falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. Now, note that they were now drifting towards land, a land which they had not recognized, didn't know where they were. But a wise helmsman would steer the vessel into the most seemingly safe place. And there he found a little beach where two seas, two rivers were coming and draining the land, and as they saw a place where they might possibly hit the sand and not go onto the rocks, they headed for that little enclave. And it says that they were falling into a place where two seas met, and they ran the ship aground. And as they ran aground, the bow stuck fast in the sand and was unmovable, but the hinder part of the vessel was broken with the violence of the waves. And that term vessel here is now not the same word that was used heretofore for ship, but rather that term is a hulk. It was just reduced to just a pile of timber because of the pounding of the waves. And so we get the thought that as then the present evil order was going down and drifting to its destruction, that those two seas were meeting. And I wondered just what might that picture to you and to me. Well, I think Brother Russell was an astute, brilliant, not only spiritually so superior, but as a man of intelligence and of education. He wrote with such insights into every possible field of inquiry, whether it be history, or whether it be economics, or whether it be any subject. He was so well versed. And in that fourth volume, oh, what a wonderful insight he had to all of man's attempts to remedy their situation. And he concluded that the final onslaught will be this conflict between capital and labor, between the haves and the have-nots. And as we see the economy today, it's all going. We see the eventual eradication of the middle class through taxation and through the various fact that wealth is being polarized, how we have people who are making billions of dollars. We have more billionaires today than they ever had in all of history combined. And as we see then the lower classes being more exploited, and the taxation becoming now away from the middle class as they are being brought into the lower income levels, we find that again we are in the year 2000, where our economy was maybe in the 1914s, when there was these two classes, only with greater and more serious economic implications. And so we have capital and labor. And these two seas are meeting in this one place of destruction. And so this present evil order is headed to the economic and social collapse. And as that occurs, the violence of mass uprisings, of anarchy, will just completely decimate and destroy the last vestige of organized civilization as we know it in the present order, to be replaced and supplanted by a much more glorious arrangement. And that glorious arrangement was even manifested here, because when all of the crew and all of the passengers safely arrived at that island which we now know as Malta, what happened? Why, there was occurring there a series of events which was so, to me, pictorial of the kingdom. There was the healing, there was the feeding, and then there was the destruction of the serpent and fire. Oh, how beautifully that was all encapsulated in the 22nd chapter of Revelation. Brethren, I'm sorry I've overdrawn your time, but it's a subject that I get excited about. May God bless and keep you.
Thank you, Brother Ray, very much on your reflections and lessons on the Apostle Paul, and may each of us be moved to increase our faith. We'd like to close this portion with hymn 106, Confidence in God. And maybe we can sing the first and last verses and stand, if you can, on the last verse. And we'll ask Brother Ray then to close with a word of prayer. 106.
Our dear loving Father, we thank thee for our dear forerunners, those holy ones who have been trailblazers and who are such marvelous examples for us. May we take those lessons well. May we learn how we are to deport ourselves amidst a crooked and perverse generation. May these not merely be stories, may they not be really admonitions, but may they be instructions which we have incorporated into our living. May we be more mindful of the temporary nature of our surroundings. May we live, as it were, in the kingdom. May our hearts and may our affections be there centered, and as the time, things of time and sense surge about us, we are keeping our faces steadfast towards thy destination. Keep us more in thy way and help us to be more faithful. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.